Hey, Kessid. Thank you so much for joining us for our new series, Mountainside. This series will focus on the Sermon on the Mount, a group of sermons that Jesus gave in the book of Matthew on how to live a life that is dedicated to and pleasing to God, free from hypocrisy, full of love and grace, and full of wisdom and discernment.
And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes.
Good? Awake? Good? Yes? Good. Good morning. If you don't know me, my name's Chris, one of the pastors here, and I have the honor and privilege of sharing with you the message today. We have been studying as a church the Sermon on the Mount, which is at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. But to begin this morning, I want to actually go to the end in Matthew chapter 28, a passage we know as the Great Commission. And this is what Jesus says. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. As Jesus is preparing to leave this earth and preparing to leave the reins of the church into the hands of the disciples, one of the things that he tells them is that they are to teach all that he has commanded. Now, for some of us, this is hard, right? Because a lot of Christianity, as we know it, Western Christianity, as we know it, a lot of spirituality, as we know it, is kind of more of a buffet style of truth, where we pick and choose the type of learning and the type of growing and the type of truth that we want in our life, and we bring that to the forefront, maybe what we value most, maybe what benefits us most. Maybe it's just from what was highlighted in the church we went to growing up, our parents, anything. Maybe it's what you're rebelling from. I don't know what it is. But Jesus tells us that we are to teach all that he commanded. This is one of those weeks where we're going to talk about all that he commanded, some of the stuff that's not so fun to unpack together. But what we want to do is be faithful and obedient to the scriptures, learning and growing together as Jesus taught. Jesus taught in his Great Commission that we are to teach and observe all that he has commanded us. As he begins to close his Sermon on the Mount, he focuses on what will be most important for the journey ahead. And what Jesus has been doing in the Sermon on the Mount is basically smoothing a lot of the rough edges. He knows that he's teaching human beings, right? And he has this great wisdom to understand human beings have this propensity to mess things up. You ever messed anything up like once in your entire life? Never? No, never, right? Cool. This is, you guys want to come up here and I'll come down here? No. Okay. And so what Jesus is doing is saying he understands a lot of the brokenness that we have. So what he's been doing, especially in the last few chapters, chapter 7 specifically, is he's been giving a teaching, and then he'll kind of give the opposite teaching, knowing if I give you this truth, you might react too much to this, and then look at that as the only truth. So, for instance, he teaches in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, he warns against judging others, okay? He talks about the idea that you need to stop focusing on the speck that is in your neighbor's eye and focus on the log that is in your own, right? Okay? Really easy to do, right? Right? Really easy? Cool. Easy. You guys are a great crowd. Really easy to do, not judge others, right? But then he knows, we got to talk about something deeper inside of this, because if everyone just stops using discernment, right, we allow people to come in and abuse, we allow people to hurt and destroy. And so in verse 6, he warns against not using judgment. Okay, he said there's a balance, there's this pendulum swing that happens. That, I'm not supposed to judge anyone, so I never use discernment in relationship with anyone else. And he says, no, that's not it, but you also need to use discernment. But so there's this balance in between that we need to find. And then Jesus tells us in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 7, and he warns against a half-hearted faith. This is what Danny talked about last week, that we will need a persistence in this following of Jesus. And we're going to talk about that here today. Now, thinking back to your childhood, all right, can you remember any of the things that your parents told you continually? Like, when you think about it, are there like little, almost little proverbs that they told you that just stick in your brain over time? My dad used to tell me a couple things. My dad would say, patience is a developed trait. Patience is a virtue, and it's also a developed trait, right? He would say that all the time. And then he would say, whether you think you can or you think you can't, you're right, right? These things are like just tattooed in my soul now. He said them so much. And you remember as a kid, everything, I got to age 5 and my dad was super embarrassing, all right, all the time, all right? Which I love to do to my son now, by the way. Payback, right? But there's certain things that everyone's family taught, right? Some of the stuff is specific to your family, but some teachings are basically specific to every family. One of those is the golden rule, right? Jesus teaches the golden rule in Matthew 7:12. And he says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Anyone heard this before? Yeah? This is actually something that's taught in basically all world religions, all right? All ideologies. But Jesus is actually teaching something quite revolutionary. What Jesus is teaching is the positive form of this truth. Most world religions, most belief systems will teach the negative form of this truth. For example, Rabbi Hillel taught, what is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow creatures. Right? What is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow creatures. So what they're saying is, identify what you don't like doing, having done to you, and then don't do that to other people. The problem with that is then my whole motivation is that so bad stuff won't happen to me, right? It has nothing to do with actually loving my neighbor, actually having compassion and grace towards other people. My motivation is I don't want that stuff to happen to me, right? So what Jesus is saying is I want your motivation to be love. He says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, that last statement, for this is the law and the prophets, is really important. Because Jesus really wants us to know, he's not just saying this brand new thing. There's this kind of thing in Christianity that a lot of times we look and we say, okay, the Old Testament is this God that he was angry then, and he was spiteful then, and he was all after wrath. And then we have this new Jesus that comes on the scene, and he's all about love and grace. And what Jesus goes to pains to teach about in the New Testament, especially on the Sermon on the Mount, is to say, we're not changing anything about the Old Testament. What we're doing is we're asking you to have a better understanding of it. So he's not changing. He's saying, actually, he says this. Romans 3:20 says, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And Romans 13:8 says, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So what Jesus wants us to know is, what I'm saying now is what I've always been saying. That loving your neighbor, loving God, is at the root, at the core of it, what it means to follow God. That's at the core. And so what we're going to do is study how that is. Now, again, if you want to raise your hand, anyone found that loving people is difficult at times? Yeah, there's like, you guys are getting more truthful as the sermon goes on. Like, hey, way to go, right? This is a difficult thing to do, right? Difficult thing to do to realize that we are to love people. It's a really difficult thing to actually stop and go, what would it look like to love them as I would like to be loved in their shoes? I was at Fred Meyer's yesterday, and so often happens, I had wrapped up my sermon, I had sent it off, and I had some errands to run, and I was in a hurry, right? I get all my stuff in my cart, and I get into the line, and have you ever had the experience where you get into the line at the supermarket, and it just seems like the person, the checker there, is not really moving at the same pace as you were expecting them to move, all right? You don't have to raise your hands, we're all on the same page on this one, right? I'm sitting there, and she is just having the time of her life. She's talking to the lady. At one point, she stops bagging, turns completely sideways, and just has a conversation with this woman. All right, I'm literally like, come on! Like, okay, but I'm standing there like this. But my soul is literally about to push this woman out of the way, go bag the groceries myself. I'll train myself on the system. I don't even care. All right, push you out on the way. I'll pay for the groceries. I don't even care. All right. I just want to go, right? I'm having this, right? But again, I'm just, right? what seems like eternity later to me, because she wasn't meeting my needs, and that's what she's there for, right? And so I get up, and she begins to bag my groceries, and at this point, I'm just noticing her pace, right? And I look down, and I'm watching her check, and I see her arms, and she's got her sleeve rolled up like this, and I notice on her arm, she's a young lady in her early 20s, and she has what looks like self-inflicted cut marks all up and down her arm. Many, hundreds probably. And I've had some experience with that in family and loved ones and myself, and so my heart just went, right? And all of a sudden, God is just like, what are you doing, man? Like, you got into so drive-by mode of what your agenda was that maybe what this young lady needed was just to laugh and have joy with somebody next to you. And can you imagine how often people just want to drive by in her job? So if one person stops and wants to have an honest interaction, maybe that's actually something that she needs in her day, right? And so all this, like, again, this is after the sermon's prepared, right, by the way. Like, I was supposed to already learn this stuff so I could teach it, right? But my heart begins to break, and it begins to break open a little bit for her. And so I actually say to her, wow, you're really fast at this, right? Like, and I promise she goes, thank you, right? And I just, again, my soul's like, no, you're not, no, you're not, like, no, you're not, right? But this is the idea. We're admitting that what Jesus is telling us to do right now is really hard. It's really difficult to stop in conflict in any city. I wasn't even in conflict. I was just in a hurry. But to actually stop, remove myself just from my own perspective, place myself in their perspective, and ask the question, what do they need right now? What would love look like? What would I want in this situation right now? That's what Jesus is asking us to do. And what we have to start with at the very beginning is the understanding, and I think the agreement, that this is a hard thing to do, right? Very difficult thing for us. It is only those who have the love of Christ in their hearts that can begin to fulfill the golden rule. Living the golden rule requires the fruit of the Spirit to be manifest in all of our relationships. We need God for this type of love, a consistent type of love towards our neighbor. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So Jesus is teaching this. Jesus is saying, this is the bar that I want to set for life in the kingdom. This is how you are to love people. Okay? And he does so. The next three things he does is he's going to present some choices. He's going to present a choice between two paths, two trees, and two clans. So we're going to pick up here in Matthew 7:13, where Jesus presents two paths. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. For those who enter it by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So Jesus presents these two gates, right? He presents two gates, two paths, right? Path one, this is what we know about path one. Path one is narrow, it's hard, few find it. And it leads to life. Okay, let me say that again. Path one. Narrow, fun. Hard, really fun. Few find it, lonely, and it leads to life. Okay? Path two. Wide, easy, many find it, leads to destruction. Does anyone want to switch the one just right at the end? Right? It would be really nice if I could say, hey, Jesus, I'd really like to have the wide road. It's easy, and many find it, and I want that one to lead to life. But as someone who loves us, Jesus is unwilling to present us with a way of getting to what real life looks out like without being honest. See, in any relationship that we enter into, there is basically a dream of us. What that is you and I have a friendship. Okay, you and I have a friendship, and we have a dream together, and what we have to do is we have to have some sort of agreement on what us looks like, right? There's the connection between you and us. There's rules to that connection. You're going to do this. I'm going to do this, right? And there's a dream of us, right? And as long as I'm saying yes to the dream, and as long as you're saying yes to the dream, we have that connection, right? But when one of us stops saying yes to what that connection is, we no longer have that connection. Now, some of us have entered into relationships before when maybe someone has initially said, this is what the relationship will look like. And then at some point along the way, they stopped saying yes to that, but they didn't let you know. And that's when heartbreak happens. And what Jesus is saying is he has a dream of what the connection is between you and he, and he's unwilling to bend on what that us looks like. And so he's going to present some truths that are really hard to find because it's actually the most loving thing that he can possibly do. Jesus is preparing us for the journey ahead and letting us know that it's going to be hard and it's going to be painful. If anyone has walked with the Lord sometime, you have the scars of life to prove that it is hard and that it is painful, all right? But then I think you would also have the joy to share, but that's exactly where life happens, is through the hard and through the painful. So Jesus is ushering us into that. Now, what we have to remember is that not all pain is created equal. When I was 9 years old, I went and stayed with, my cousin had a ranch out, and anyone ever been to Terrebonne, Oregon? I actually don't even know where it is today, right? Terrebonne, Oregon, went and stayed out for a week, my sister and I, they had a ranch out there, horses and everything, and one of the things I did, as kids do, is there was a neighbor kid that was like my age, and when you're like 9 years old, you don't care, you're just a friend. Hey, friend, you're a kid, I'm a kid, we're friends now, right? So I spent the whole week being friends with this young man, and one of the days I was at his house, I was inside the house, and his dad actually said, hey, can you put another log on the stove? And they had a stove inside the house, right? I'd never lived with a stove inside the house before, all right? And I was eager to help. And so he said, hey, put another log. And I said, I'll do it, right? And so now here's the thing. I was 9 years old, so I understood that fire hurts, all right? All right, I at least had that down, okay? And so I was really careful, and I got up to the stove, and I just, like, opened it really careful, all right? And I got the log, and I was like, okay, I don't want to touch anything. So I remember just going, kind of throwing it in there, right? So it worked, right? It's in there. I felt really good about myself. I'm very happy at this point. I just reach over, and I grab the stove door, and I go to close it, and I grab the inside of the stove door, and I close the door. I end up with a blister the size of my entire palm on my hand. I learned a lesson that day, okay? I learned a lesson about certain types of pain. See, there's different types of pain. Not all pain is created equal. There's one type of pain I like to call stove pain, okay? Stove pain is simply what happens when we touch a hot stove. It hurts, but we hopefully learn to stay away from the source of pain in the future. This is healthy. This is how we stay alive. Stove pain alerts us to dangers in the world and encourages us to avoid them. Stove pain is what teaches us that moderation is better than excess. Stove pain is what teaches us to prepare differently for the next test or interview or presentation. Stove pain teaches us that there are some things in life worth avoiding. There's nothing on the other side of stove pain. It's just more pain. If I go back and I do the exact same thing again, I'm going to have the exact same result again. And there's the lesson is already there for me to learn, right? Ow, don't do that. Skin, fire, heat, not a good thing together, right? Now that's the first type of pain. And there's a second type of pain we need to understand. We'll call this bicycle pain. My son right now is learning how to ride a bicycle on two wheels. So if my son falls off his bicycle and scrapes his knee, and I treat that pain the same way as I treated the pain from the stove, what happens? He never learns how to ride a bicycle, right? And he learns over and over again that when I have to, when things get hard, when things get difficult, when pain happens, that's when I should run. That's when I should avoid the pain. There's different types of pain. There's stove pain. That's the type of pain I should run away from. And there's bicycle pain that says, I need to lean into that pain. Bicycle pain is an invitation to push through. Bicycle pain says that life, real life, is found in the scuffs and scrapes and scars. Bicycle pain says that they're worth it. Now, here's the thing about bicycle pain. When we don't feel this type of pain, we pass it on to others. So this room is filled with people with parents. And many of us can attest, especially as we get into what I call varsity adulthood, which is our late 20s and 30s and 40s, right? Where you earned your letter, right? And where you all of a sudden, have you ever said something when like, oh, that was mom? Like, oh, that was dad? Like, did that just happen? Like, oh, right? And so that can be a really good thing, but it also can be, maybe you've found that happen in the negative sense as well, where there was a brokenness or an addiction or something that parents, or maybe it was another influence that you had in your life that they carry, and because they were unwilling to encounter and dive into and lean into that pain, then all of a sudden you find that that pain is present in your own life. So instead of them dealing with it themselves, instead of us dealing with it ourselves, we pass it on to others. So what Jesus knows is that stove pain, that's the one that ends in destruction, okay? Stove pain ends in destruction. But bicycle pain, that's where life is. If we could look at everything in life like a muscle, right? Everything that I'm doing, I'm building a muscle. And so when I do hard things, I'm building my hard things muscle. Right? I can do hard things. I'm getting really, some of us in this room, you've been through a lot in your life, and so you are ripped when it comes to walking through hard things. And some of us in this room are literally bodybuilders when it comes to running and hiding and wearing masks and manipulating and deceiving and running from the things that God is placing directly in front of us. Jesus has an uncanny knack of putting his finger on the sore spot or the biggest hindrance in the life of the person with whom he is dealing. The rich young ruler, in love with his wealth, needs to get rid of it. The Samaritan woman is prepared to talk about religion, but Jesus brings up her adulterous relationships. Jesus wants to walk you through hard things. Ouch, right? That's... Most of us didn't come to church today wanting to walk through hard things. But the most loving thing that he can do is not lie to you, bait and switch you with this form of Christianity that isn't about continually dying and continually coming back to life, continually being lost, continually being found. And so he presents this idea of the narrow gate. A lot of us, though, in our Christianity, we want to pick and choose. We want, I'm okay with the narrow gate. I will put all my energy towards the narrow gate, but I really want a wide road afterwards, right? Really want, so we're very surprised later in life when we're encountering trials. I thought, I gave my life to you once already, Jesus. Why isn't everything getting better? And Jesus is saying, that's not what I told you. I told you both the gate would be narrow and that the way would be hard. But that's still the way that you get to new life. Others of us, we really want a wide gate in. We really, this fall in love with Jesus, man, it's got to be on our terms. We want to come to church in the morning, and we want our parking spot to be so the closest one into church. And when we come into church, we want to sit in the seat that we want to sit into. My coffee better be there really quick, right? I want the message to be 22 minutes long, and I want the person to be really funny. Oh, Chris is up there. Danny's way funnier. I don't think I can encounter with God today. I don't know if I can do this, all right? All right? I want to drop my kids off, and when I pick them up, I want them to come back with a new t-shirt. I want them to have eaten only vegetables up there, and the entire service needs to be about obedience for them, right? Then I'll connect with God, right? And so we want this, there's this wide road of faith that many of us have bought into that goes, okay, I want everything to be, when everything's perfect, when that worship song just hits me just perfect and everything. And I think there's something to be said about this special place that we get to come and come together for wonderful experiences where we corporately and collectively as the church encounter God, right? But many of us are waiting, right? One of the reasons that Jesus presents this metaphor, and it is a metaphor, right? So it falls through on some levels, but is the narrow gate is that you have to go through naked and alone, right? So your spouse can't be the one to pull you through. Your friend can't be the one to usher you in to God's presence in the kingdom of God, all right? Your parents' religion is not the thing that's going to enter you into relationship with God. It's you. You have to lose yourself. Story of the prodigal son turns. There's the story of the young man who takes his inheritance and squanders it, and the story turns when it says that the young man came to the end of himself, right? And some of us have had that moment in our lives. And what I think Jesus is saying, that isn't just one moment. If we look at this metaphor and we think, okay, so there's one gate I got to run through and then I'm good, right? It's open road after that. That's not what he's doing. Most of us, as we've learned life, we've actually realize there's gate after gate after gate after gate, and some of us get really good at just walking through the narrow gates. It's this continual losing myself, getting lost, and then walking through and going, God, I can't, I don't even know how to do this. I talked to someone after the 9 o'clock service, and she said, I'm not even sure what to do. I know God's doing something in me. I'm not even sure what to do. And I said, that's an amazing place to be. Step forward in that. All right? I want the answer. But she's like, but I want to know what to do right now. And I'm like, I do too. That's great. But it sounds like what God's doing is asking you to press in more. See, the idea of this narrow gate, in Luke 13:23, it says, when someone asked Jesus, Lord, are there just a few that are going to be saved? Jesus replied, as he always does, not actually answering the questions, strive to enter the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. This term, strive, indicates that entering the door to God's kingdom takes conscious, purposeful, and intense effort. You don't just stumble into the kingdom of God. It's a purposeful choice. A few years ago, went on a vacation and was in a hotel room. My son was inside the room, and I had opened the slider, and I was just sitting on the balcony enjoying the sunset, as you try to on vacation, right? And he happened to come up and close the slider. He was 2, and I'm not sure how this happened, but he locked the door, all right? Fun, right? Really, this is the fun times in life, right? And so I'm like, and if you've ever been in a situation where panic just seems to like set in fully, that's what happened. All of a sudden, I was like, I can't get in. And then he saw in my face, Daddy can't get in. And then he went from like DEFCON 0 to DEFCON 27 in 0.6 seconds. And he is banging on the slider door, can't get out. He's screaming. My son gets red-faced when he's upset and everything. And I go into like, I'm getting in there. Like, I don't care what it is. I'm throwing doors. I'm throwing chairs. I don't care. And I look around. I'm like, okay, I can break. And I'm on a balcony, so I can't go this way. All right? Do I jump off the balcony, come around? But then I'm going to freak him out because then I'll be gone. All right? And so the only two options are door and window, and I choose window. I look at the window, and literally I rip the siding off the window. I'm like, I don't, charge me. I don't care. I literally don't care anymore. I rip the siding off the window. I get to the point where I can literally bend the actual air conditioner model. That's actually what's in there. Air conditioner model in. And what I ended up doing is I couldn't even get in, and I actually grabbed my son and brought him out with me and had to wait and holler at somebody downstairs to actually come and get my door open, right? But here's the thing. I made a decision. I was getting in there. There was nothing. I was going to punch the window. I was going to break my hand. I was going to break something to get in there. And Jesus is explaining the exact same way. This place, this relationship with God is not one that you can willy-nilly say maybe or maybe not. It will take all of you. There was nothing that was going to stop me from my son. Not one thing. In the exact same way, there's nothing that's going to stop God pursuing us. But he knows, like any loving relationship that we're in, it requires a choice. It requires a choice. You cannot peer pressure someone into love. You cannot control someone into love. It requires two people coming together with a dream to say, that's us. We want to be connected, and we want to have this type of connection, and both people have to say yes. And Jesus is inviting us into that type of relationship. As Jesus continues teaching, as if that wasn't enough, in Matthew 7:15-20, he invites us to a choice between two trees. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus is saying, you need to be really aware of the influences that you have in your life. That a lot of times our friendships, in this particular time, a big portion of the influences that people had in their life was from the church. And so Jesus is saying, those that represent God, don't just, because they stand on the stage, don't just take what they say as gospel truth. You need to look at their life. And what he says is, compare that against what he teaches. And so, is this person loving? Is this person gracious? Is this person caring? Do they embody the characteristics that Jesus embodies? And if they don't, we need to question that. We need to look at the fruit in their life. We need to ask the questions, who is influencing you? Who are you following? We have many prophets that are available for you today in this world to follow. From political figures to authors to TV shows to friendships, right? Now, Danny talked about this a couple weeks ago. He talked about the idea of fruit inspector. What we often do when we hear teachings like this is we like to go, yeah, that's absolutely true. And we put all our energy towards inspecting your fruit, right? Uninvited, by the way. I just come over and say, you must not be very close to God, right? And what he's inviting us to do is to say, you need to inspect your own fruit. Now, he's given us ways to do this through spiritual disciplines like prayer, meditation, journaling, right? There's ways that we can stop and we can go, what's going on inside of me? What's going on with my life? Is what's happening, is the fruit of my life what I intend it to be? A lot of us go through entire seasons where we never even question that. We're to stop and process through that. The next thing we need to do is find a few proven fruit inspectors to help, right? We need to find a few people that have shown the knack in their own life to inspect some of their own fruit, right? And then we need to invite them in to say, can you look at mine? How's mine look? Right? Because maybe, just maybe, you in all of your infinite wisdom have a few blind spots. Right? What ends up happening oftentimes, though, is that we surround ourselves with people that will only inspect what we want them to inspect. We know ahead of time, I'm going to enter into this friendship because I know this person has this in their life, and so they would have to deal with that before they could ever call mine out. Right? And so we end up in these relationships where we only look at half the fruit. We don't inspect the other side. What we want to do is invite some people over that over time have gone through the pain of self-awareness, have gone through the pain of maturity, right? And say, can you look here? It's not about judgment. It's coming together collectively and say we want to grow in maturity together as a family, as a church. So we want to encourage those to come into our life, because here's the thing. As D.A. Carson says, the fruit the Lord Jesus looks for is a life in growing conformity to the norms of the kingdom, righteousness, transparency, humility, purity, trusting and persistent prayerfulness, obedience to Jesus' words, truthfulness, love, generosity, rejection of all that is hypocritical. Jesus is saying you're going to be presented with a choice. If you want to go through the narrow gate, that way is hard. And you know what that might actually do? It might cost you some relationships. It might cost you some relationships, but you know what those relationships might already be doing? Costing you from loving people. Keeping you from loving people. And Jesus continues to teach in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is one of those verses I wish wasn't there, right? We read that as very hard, and some of us have this. I had another person share after the first service, just sharing, I want to stand before God and say, and have him say, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't want him to say, depart from me. Right? And so many of us have this question in our own lives. And what Jesus is saying here is many will show up and they will do the Christian thing, right? And so they will say, Lord, Lord. Saying Lord, Lord at this point in history was a way to just give honor and authority. You'd say Lord, Lord to someone who you're bestowing honor and authority to them. And Jesus is saying, but you didn't live as if I have honor and authority in your life. And so, no, that's not what our dream of us looks like. That's not what I agreed to in the first place, right? And so we have many Lord, Lords in our life today where we show up to church and we put the mask on, we raise our hands high, and we sing really loud, right? And we drop the cuss words, and we drop the arguments, and we drop everything else in these specific places where we argue or where we have brokenness in our life, and we don't present those to our church family, right? Because we have to present the real us, right? The real faithful us, right? And so Jesus is saying you need to be aware that many of us will show up and we will try to present this good side of us and saying, see, look, I'm in, right? And he's going, you need to understand what I'm after. I'm after your entire heart. I'm after all of you. every bit of you. So I'm not just looking for you to say, Lord, Lord. I'm not just looking for you to just do the right religious things. No, those things are important, but they're not all that he's after. I'm about to do a Spartan race. Anyone ever done a Spartan race before? Yeah? I'm terrified, right? I signed up for it, not knowing it's a pretty hard one, right? Now, I signed up with a couple other people in our church. We're going to have a blast, but I signed up for the team version, okay? Now, if you sign up for the competition version, there's like a $1,000 prize at the end of it, right? Now, if I go run this race, and I run really well, and I get done, and they give me my medal, and I go looking for my $1,000, I'm not going to get it because I didn't sign up the right way. The thing is, I'm actually not going to get it because I didn't train like those people actually train, right? I'm just looking to finish. I told the people going with me, I said, please don't train running. Train carrying heavy things, so in case I don't finish, you can carry me out, right? But I will be disappointed at the end if I go looking for my $1,000. I didn't train that way. Right? I didn't sign up for that actual race. Jesus is saying at the end, there's destruction, not just disappointment for those who come looking for a relationship, for the reward at the end of our lives. This other path, though, it leads to life. But it's through pain, and it's pain that we need to lean into. So I have a short video I want to share with you guys that's talking about this idea of leaning into pain and seeing what God can do even through the hard seasons of our life. So we're going to watch this together, and then I'll come back up.
I came across the phrase lean into it actually when I was getting ready to give birth. This is part of the reason I think why I'm always advocating for the voices and experiences of women in the church is because we have some unique stories. And for me, a lot of mine go back to the experiences of pregnancy and birth and raising small children and nursing. And I think that there's so many metaphors for the kingdom of God in there. At least that's what I found. At least that's where God met me, maybe because it was such a transformative experience. And I know not every woman experiences that, but for me it was. It was transformative in every way. And one of the things I found as I was giving birth and as I've given birth to three children who have lived, but I've given birth to seven, is that the pain is worse when I'm resisting and when I'm fighting it. But Dr. Sears called it the fear-tension-pain cycle, that you're afraid and so there's more tension and then there's more pain. And because there's more pain, you feel more afraid. And so then there is more tension, and then there is more pain. And you just kind of keep chasing this around and around, and it builds in intensity sabotages the new life that you're trying to bring forth. And I've found that in all my experiences of giving birth in many different ways, because, I mean, I have had loss, and I have had grief, and I have had, a very typical, hospital birth, and then my son was unintended home birth. He arrived without anybody around, and my husband and I were in a parking garage, and he just came with a crowd of people. It was not, if there's one thing I've learned about bringing forth new life, it's that it's not very dignified. It could have been parking spot 74. And then my third was we had midwives and we were at home, and it was really redemptive and beautiful and, just a really healing experience for me in so many ways to be able to experience that. But what I found as I was walking through all of those experiences is that was the one thing that was universal. The more afraid I was, the more tension there was, and then there was more pain. And that the only way to disrupt that cycle, because I had all my children without any drugs, the only way to disrupt that cycle for me was to lean into the pain and to stop fighting it and to release into it. And that, it doesn't mean there still isn't labor, it doesn't mean that it still isn't what it is, but when the fear was gone and the tension was gone and the pain, I could manage and I could work my way through. And so the more that I leaned into the pain, the easier it was to give birth. Not easy, but easier. And I began to see that as a metaphor for a lot of how the new things that God was doing in me, whether it was in how I looked at church or how I looked at communities or how I looked at relationships, my relationship with scripture or whatever else it was, that the first instinct is to be afraid. And so then that causes the tension, which increases the pain, and you almost are fighting the new life that the Spirit is trying to bring forth. But when you lean into that pain, lean into the questions, stop pretending that they're not there, stop pretending that everything is fine, it's fine, everything's fine, we're all fine, when it's not, but lean into them and walk through them, there is the release that's waiting on the other side of that. It's a new birth all over again.
As often happens, you know, when you're learning anything in life, especially if you don't sign up to be a pastor, because then you got to live this stuff out all the time before you teach it, right? Or maybe just after you teach it too. But this last week was in a really cool group, and I get this text during the group, and it says, "Hey, I have some news to share with you about Givensley." Now, if anyone's been around since last Christmas here at Kesed, we partnered with a nonprofit called All God's Children International, which is an international orphan care and adoption agency. And so my son and I decided that we wanted to sponsor a young boy named Givensley, right? This is Givensley. A week and a half ago, I got a text about this picture of Givensley, all right? And in our house, there's two things that we pray for every week. My dad went through a kidney transplant, so we pray for Papa's kidney, and we pray for Givensley every night, for sure. And love Givensley, and he's just a part of our little world now. And so I got this text, and I was so excited, you know, because Givensley is waiting to find his forever family, as they call it. And so I can't even, you know, I got this, and it was like 9:30 at night, and I thought, it's too late to call. I'll call tomorrow. And I got home, and my sister was there. And she was chopping up some vegetables. And my sister works at the same place, All God's Children International. I said, "Hey, Lauren texted me today about Givensley, some news about Givensley." And if you ever had those moments where, like, time just, like 1 second seems like 10 hours, right? She was chopping vegetables, and she takes her knife, and she just sets it down really slowly. And she looks up at me, and she's got glasses on, but I can see through. And I can see like a tear forming in the corner of her eye. And she says, "We found out today that Givensley passed away." Which I was like, you know, all the stuff that happens in any heartbreak, right? That happens, like, I just got a new picture of him a week and a half ago. How is this the case? And she said, "We're not sure. Givensley's in Haiti." And she just said, he went to sleep fine and didn't wake up the next morning. And so this was obviously heartbreaking and hard, and then all of a sudden it hits me, oh my gosh, I have to tell my son. Like, and then it hits me, maybe I don't, right? And I'm stuck in the middle in this choice. Like, I could choose to not tell him. He's really not going to ever probably know. We can pray for Givensley each night, and then I can kind of wean that off of him, and then we can pray for something else over time, and we won't have to go through this hard thing. That six-year-old, he doesn't need to go through that hard thing. He doesn't need that in his life, right? And we tell ourselves this all the time. We want to avoid pain. But I made a decision, especially in studying this week, that I know we need to walk through this. And so the next morning, he's playing on his iPad, and I say, "Hey, buddy, I need to talk to you about something. Can you put your iPad down?" And if you've ever had your parents say, "I need to talk to you about something," it doesn't matter how old you are, you're like, okay. And so he actually said, "What's up?" Like, his six-year-old self, like, straightened himself up, like he knew we were going to talk about something. And I shared with him that Givensley passed away, and he had the same reaction. He just said, "Why? How?" And I said, "Oh, buddy, I don't know. He lives in a place where we're not sure, and we may never actually find out what happened to him." And he got the same little crocodile tear that showed up in his eye. And we sat there, and I didn't know what to do, right? What training do you have for this moment in life? And I actually said, "What do you think we could do?" Honestly hoping he might have an idea of what to do, because I don't know what to do at this point. And he said, "I don't know." And I said, what if we got a card, and what if we wrote it to the people that work with Givensley, that take care of him? What if we just told them that we love them, and that we're sorry for their loss? And he said, yeah. He said, let's get one for Ninny too, which is my sister, because she knew him too. And so we wrote out a card, and I just started to share. And again, what I'm learning this week is, okay, I started to go, okay, if I was in this place and I worked for an adoption agency, an orphan care agency, and I invited people in to love kids and put them in their forever families, and all of a sudden one of the children died, I would feel scared, and I would feel embarrassed, and I would feel lonely, and I would feel like I failed, and I would feel all these different emotions. And so what would I want to hear, you know? And I just started to write this letter, and I just basically told them, I said, what I've found is that most of the time it's the caregivers that are last to be cared for. And so I just want you to know that we love you, that we're not going anywhere, that we're committed to helping with this, that we want to take part, and this broken heart actually will break our heart open even more to partner with you guys. And so I got to talk to them, and they were very encouraged, and it was a great moment for us. And for me, I have this dream of my relationship with my son where we always talk about hard things, right? And if I were to go the other road in this situation and I start not talking about hard things, then I no longer have the correct dream of us, right? I need to invite him into pain, and then he needs to learn, hopefully modeled by me and others around him, there's an appropriate way to model out pain, to walk through pain, right? This is hard stuff, but this is exactly where life is. That is the relationship. That's the life that I want with my son. Walking through hard stuff, not being afraid of it. And so that's what we're inviting you into today. We're going to have the band come out, and they're going to play a song for us today. And then we're going to partake in communion together. And what communion is a reminder that death is something that we can celebrate. The pain is something that doesn't have to be final. That there are blessings in the midst of it. And that narrow gate road, that hard, difficult road, does not end in destruction, but it actually ends in life. And so we come together as a church, and when we take communion, we're actually celebrating Jesus' body broken as we come as broken people to the plate. And we celebrate Jesus' blood poured out as we pour out our lives. And we identify with this, and we say, I'm in this, I'm with this, I partake in this. So I encourage you today, as we sing one final song, to spend a moment before your God. Maybe you're in a place, maybe you, your entire life has been trying to find the wide gate in to a relationship with Jesus, and you've never actually surrendered yourself. Maybe you're someone who's just walked with the Lord a long time, and you're in a tired place, and you just need to surrender that truth, that I'm tired, that this is hard. I don't know where you're at, but I know that God does. What I want to invite you into is not microwaving this moment right now, spending as long as you need. You're going to come, you're going to receive it, take it back to your seats, and you're going to take it when you're ready, not waiting for anyone else, when you're ready in your seat. We're going to sing a song, and we're saying, I surrender. And this continual, I surrender to God today, and I surrender tomorrow, and I surrender the next day, and the next day, trusting, believing, hoping, knowing that that is inviting me into real life. I don't know what life you want, but I want that one. I don't want the facade or the mask one. So let me pray for us. We invite you to come together to partake of the bread, which is the broken body of Jesus, and the juice, which is his blood poured out. All right? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, these things are hard, but I'm learning that hard days can be good days, Father. May you show us the blessing in the pain. May you show us, Lord, to lean into the pain. So many hard things going on in our world, but they don't deserve all of our attention right now. We walk through them asking for courage and bravery and strength. Give us passion, Lord. Give us desire, Lord. Let us break through the gates that are standing in front of us. We may need that strength later. We need to build up the strength of walking through hard things, Lord. May this be a time we recognize that. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Here I am, down on my knees again, surrendering all, surrendering all.